It's good to be back, and we're going to pick back up in our study on the Apostle Thomas, and today is kind of a reset because I absolutely know there are new people with us from when I last taught, and so this is to kind of reset us as we prepare to move forward. Now, the Apostle Thomas, I love Thomas. I love this painting. What is it that Thomas is known for? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. What a name. Is there anyone here that had a nickname or has a nickname? Can I tell you what's creepy in my world? You want to hear? This won't cost you extra. So my bride and I were driving recently in our little Fairburg here, and there's a white cross out alongside a highway, and I noticed the white cross, and across the crossbar of the little white cross, I noticed the name, and it's Jimmy. That's creepy. But then I thought I noticed something on the vertical stem of the cross. So I put the car in reverse, and I backed up, and I looked over. And I was given a nickname when I was much younger. It's not a publicly known nickname. But the crossbar has Jimmy on it, and the vertical bar has that exact nickname. I know. I know, it creeped me out. Still working on it. Needless to say, I do not go by that nickname. Thank you, Lord. And so for all of you that will be driving around trying to find that, good luck. You'll notice that the location of said cross has been strategically left out. But we are looking at the apostle who is known as Doubting, and I believe that at the end of our time with him, we all will have a different opinion of him because questions are not a sign of doubting necessarily. As Jesus' earthly ministry was unfolding, his disciples and those who were following began to grow, and we know that he called 12 men who would become apostles, and Thomas is one of those 12. And yes, he's affectionately known as Doubting Thomas, and we're going to be looking at that over these next few weeks. And the question we want answered is this, is asking questions about the things of faith acceptable? Is God big enough to handle our questions? Have you ever been in a circumstance where someone says, you don't get to ask questions? Well, sometimes, you know, there's a time and a place, but I don't believe that's what God says. In fact, his word says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so the question is it okay to ask questions? And if it is, what role does our asking questions play in our relationship with God, in our discipleship with God, and in our ministry for God? Questions have a significant importance. Questions are useful tools. They open lines of communications. I would propose to you this. You can speak to any person you encounter anywhere if you take the time to ask the right question. If you take the time to ask the right question, you can open a conversation with anyone. I'll tell you one of the easiest ones. This is free for you. Listen, your servers, wherever that is, look at their name tags. They have names. You know, hey you, and I can't believe I'm eating this. Those are not their names. It's an amazing thing when you call them by their name, how many of them will go, well, how'd you know my name? And you're like, hello. They don't get called by their name so much they forget that they're wearing their name. And I know this because I have a name tag that says Santiago that I got off a guy in Guatemala because my name in Spanish is Santiago. It's a different story. But it opens up lines of communication. It gives us information. It improves interactions. A question, are you the type of person that will answer questions? Will you receive questions? Now, there is a limit. If you've ever had a child who got into that rhythm, why? If you say it one more time, I'm going to knock you out. But, you know, we're not talking about, are you a person who is open to receiving questions? You should be. You really should be. A lot of people aren't, one, because they think they're too busy, and that might be you. I don't have time for questions. A lot of people are afraid of questions because they're afraid they won't know the answer. Well, guess what? Maybe, but that's okay. Statistics tell us that the world loves a person more who simply says, I don't know, but how about we try to find the answer together? Just because you don't know all the answers, guess what? Ding, 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 you're human. But are you a person who's willing to field questions about faith and about other things? It facilitates an analysis and a diagnostic of the situation. It allows us to propose our ideas. It helps us to understand the priorities and others of others, and it stimulates a motivation to learn. Are you a question asker? I love to ask questions. Just ask my bride. My bride, I don't know, maybe sometimes gets tired of the questions I ask because not all of them are great. Not all of them are great, but, you know, they're important to me. So we introduced Thomas as the eighth apostle of the 12 that was called by Jesus. And when Thomas joined Jesus' ministry, he was 29 years old and he was married with four children. This is what church history tells us. There was a significant event in Thomas's life as a young man. He was a twin and he lost his sister when he was 9 years old. Now, what we see in Thomas and the way he interacts and the way he conducts himself, it could have a direct correlation to this very significant life event. So as I was thinking about this, you know, I taught this when we introduced Thomas some weeks back, but when I taught this the first time, my life and your life was different. And as I was preparing today, I found myself going down a path that's different. And so today, I want to talk to you as your pastor and your friend for a moment. Over 5 million U.S. children will experience the death of a parent, a grandparent, a sibling, or a friend by the time of they're 18. How many of you lost one of those people in your life before you were 18 years old? Okay. I lost both of my birth parents before I was 18. Yeah, it's a big deal. 57% of those children that they talked to said that the support from their family and friends waned within 3 months, although it took the average person about 6 years to process through and begin moving forward. There's a significant support gap in there. The professionals tell us that anyone under the age of four really doesn't have the cognitive ability to process the loss like this. So, you know, that could be very traumatic. Social impacts of grief include withdrawal, isolation, conflict due to people having differing grieving styles and unrealistic expectations of others. Since I last taught this, we've all tasted loss. I was in a conversation just this week with a dear friend of mine, longtime friend of mine, who their family, three siblings and extended family, are still in conflict over what to do with the cremains of their family that have been gone over 15 years. And let me just say this, the conversation I had, I don't think they're any closer to answering that question. We'll see. But death, this morning, Dr. Jeremiah was talking about death is a disruptive event. And when it touches our lives, it disrupts things. And like the children said, it continues to disrupt to some degree for 6 years. Now, can it be more than that? Yes, for sure. But part of the challenge that we face when we've encountered this disruptive event is the grieving process and the expectations of other people. Listen, there is not a textbook, only one way to grieve. You know, everyone kind of thinks there's this module, and if you just check all the boxes and ding, 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 you're done. That's not the way this works. And here's a man who suffered a loss, who suffered the loss of a twin at an early age, and that has an impact on him. And it affects the way he lives as an adult. It affects the way he interacts with other people. Grief teaches us the importance of memories. The greatest money you'll ever spend is in making memories. Because they never go away. My father taught me that, and I've tried to follow that. Memories last a lifetime. This will allow those people that we love to continue to love in our minds and our hearts, and it also teaches us a very important biblical truth that sadness and joy actually can coexist. Sadness and joy can actually coexist. The psalmist tells us this: the Lord is close to those who are brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. So I want to give you quickly 7 healthy ways to deal with grief. And this is really for me. You get the side. Because, you know, I lost one of my best friends. And I instantly shift into pastor mode. And I serve his family on Saturday. And Sunday morning, I climb on a plane and fly to the Dominican with a beautiful distraction of a week. And I arrive home from the Dominican and receive a less than beautiful blessing Sunday night and spend the next week ill. And this week, I get back to the office, and Thursday was the first time I've been in a normal office day since the passing of my friend. And I'm going to tell you how that went for me. Let's look at these. Allow emotions to surface. Repression is not a coping mechanism. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says that there's a time for everything under the sun. God is the creator of emotions. He gave them to us for a reason. And we need to allow those emotions to come to the surface. Now, man, I'm talking to us first and foremost. Because, you know, we're still working on that generation that men don't cry. That's a lie of the devil. But we got to allow those emotions to come to the surface. And then secondly, we've got to feel those emotions. Thursday night, I was sitting with my bride, and it just... And my first instinct is repress. But, you know, we talked about it, and we walked through it. There's a time when you grieve alone. Sometimes you just got to be with the Lord. Sometimes you got to be someplace where you can just ugly cry. You know what I'm talking about? We all know it. Now, I don't know. I've never spent a day as a lady just dressed as one. But we men have a real hard time letting those things come up, letting ourselves feel them, and especially if we start getting ugly about it. And let me tell you, I get to ugly crying. It's a short walk. But sometimes we need to grieve alone. We need to be in the presence of the Lord where we can speak to Him and we can hear from Him. But it's also important we be in the presence of others. Because grief and loss has a community value to it. We have to acknowledge the good and the bad. So often we find ourselves doing revisionist history when we lose someone. We try to dismiss what may have been shortcomings or trials or tribulations. Listen, revisionist history doesn't work in our culture, and it doesn't work in our lives. You can't undo what's been done. You just have to be honest about it. Accept what really is or what really was, and grieve what is not and what may never be. Death is the ender of things. It's the ender of hopes and dreams and ambitions and possibilities. But let me also say this. The death of a body is far less concerning than the death of a soul. The Bible says that the second death is what we should fear most. If Jesus tarries his return, everyone in this room will taste death. But he's coming soon. But my concern isn't so much about the physical body, it's the spiritual body. The Bible says that if eternity finds us without having Jesus as our Savior, without the hope of the Lord, without the promise of the Lord, and without the heaven of the Lord, then we will suffer a second death, eternal separation from God. That is what should cause us all to tremble. Because eternity will keep us where the grave finds us. We have to acknowledge losses that seem invalid. You say, what is this? If you're like me, I've had relationships severed. Folks who, due to time, distance, distraction, just disagreement, and for some reason, it's not that they're dead, but they're just gone. And those are real too. That's real loss. And that needs real processing, and that has a real value. And to allow time and space for grief. Thursday was really hard for me. Not only was it the first normal day, I use air quotes, but it was the first normal day that I was on campus by myself. And one of the things I used to do, one of the blessings Buddy gave me was he was the eye in the sky. Buddy monitored our security system and our cameras. Many times Buddy would call me with, "What are you doing there so late?" And a whole bunch of different things. He was this eye, he was like Big Brother. And so one of the things I like to do periodically was to give Buddy something to see. And it could be me skipping. On more than one occasion, it was my attempt at ballet. It might be a large, deep bow, like at the end of a Broadway production. But I would do those things in hopes that when Buddy saw it, he'd laugh. I was in between the buildings, and I was reminded. In a world that is so crazy, church, we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Life and death. And we need to prepare ourselves, and we need to serve, and we need to realize that this is not a dress rehearsal. Reincarnation is not true. You don't get another crack at it. This is your one trip across the stage. And we need to be prepared for our exit every day. And one day we'll be right. But in our crossing the stage, there's going to be days of disruptive events. Someone asked me about Buddy, and it was a great question. They said, "Well, do you wish that you didn't have that?" And the answer is no. Because I wouldn't have gotten to live 10 years with Buddy. You see, love comes with pain. But love overcomes pain. Love gives value. That's the reason I can smile in the midst of my tears. And when we look at a man named Thomas, he's just like you and me. He lost his sister at a young age. And what type of impact does that have? Well, what type of impact has loss made in your life? Loss has a value. If we seek the Lord and we trust Him and process it. So let's get on with it. Thank you, Lord. I wasn't sure I was going to get over that hurdle. Thomas is mentioned a total of 8 times between the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts. Most of what we learn about him takes place in 2 biblical events. I'm so good, I'm ahead of myself. The first one is Lazarus' resurrection. And next week, we're going to stand at the Lazarus tomb, and I'm going to unpack for you, and we're going to walk through together what I believe is the single greatest miracle that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. Now, here's a fun thing you could do at lunch today. Ask this question. If you could be eyewitness to one miracle, which one would it be and why? Think about it. The Canaan wedding, that's a pretty good one. Walking on water, that's a pretty good one. When Jesus spit in the dirt and stuck mud in a guy's eye, that's a good one. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff. But I propose to you that what we're going to witness next week is the single most significant ministry event that Jesus did short of the cross. And we're going to unpack that. The second one is the resurrection of Jesus himself. So if you recall, Thomas and the apostles and Jesus, most of their ministry was done in the Galilean area. He didn't face a lot of significant opposition there. Now, there were people who go, oh, Jesus from Galilee, yeah, I know him. How can he be a savior? Because I knew him. But they traveled to the south, down the Jordan River Valley, and then up to the city of Jerusalem on the mountaintop. And there is a cluster of three villages or three cities that are impactful. We have Jerusalem, which is the spiritual center of the world. We have Bethlehem, which is what the birth city of Jesus, as the Bible predicted. And then we have Bethany, a small village. And this village will have a significant impact in the story of Jesus and Lazarus. So when they went to the mountaintop, they went to the temple. This was a place where you went to worship. This was a place you went to fellowship. This was a place where you went to teach. If you wanted social media impact in Jesus' time, you went to the temple because that's where people were. And while they were there, they faced opposition, significant opposition. Opposition to the point where the Bible says they went to pick up stones to stone Jesus to death. Opposition. And we heard a little bit about opposition in the 9 o'clock hour from our friend. My friends, listen to me. What you think is opposition, be careful, okay? Just because someone doesn't like your Jesus post, that is not opposition. When they pick up stones to beat you to death with, oh, well, now we're talking. Jesus and his followers retreated out of Jerusalem, went back down the Jericho Road, back down the mountain, through Jericho, down to the Jordan River, and just beyond to the east. This is the same area where Jesus would have been baptized by John the Baptist. This is the same area when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River to take possession of the Promised Land. This is that same area. This is a significant place in the life of the Jewish people. And while they were there, there was a time for fellowship. There was a time for renewal. There was a time for teaching and outreach. And while they were there, a message comes. A messenger comes to Jesus, sent by his dear friends back up in Bethany on the mountain. The two sisters send a note that their brother is sick to the point of death. They send a note to Jesus. They want Jesus to come. Why? They believe when Jesus is on site, Jesus can make a difference. Amen? They send the messenger. Well, the way it appears to us is that the day they sent the messenger was the day Lazarus actually passed away. While the message was en route, Lazarus passed away. The messenger arrived to Jesus, passed the message to Jesus, and then the next day, Jesus sent the messenger back up the mountain to the family. And he delayed 2 additional days. There's a lot of discussion about the delay. But God always has a plan. John 11 says this. This was the note Jesus sent up the hill. But when Jesus heard about this, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So Jesus sends this note to the grieving sisters. And then he's in a discussion with his apostles, his followers. And he says, it's time for us to go to Bethany. We're going back up the mountain. And there's a discussion because Jesus tells them, you know, Lazarus is dead. You know, they're like, hey, he'll get better. Trust me, I know. Listen, Monday, when I hand my wife my phone and I look at her and I go, I'm sick, she knows. And I went into genuine dude mode. You just don't eat. You just don't do nothing. You're just going to gut it out and wear it out. They're like, Jesus, why do we need to go up there? You know, he'll get better. I'm sure he's got some Tamiflu going. You know, the doctor may have called him in a Z-Pack. You know, it's all going to be good. He probably got some Gatorade. You know, I realize I was educated while I was sick. Gatorade is not what you drink when you're sick. I didn't know that. Well, when I asked the doctor, that's why... Yeah, anyway, and so Jesus has to paint a picture for him. He goes, hey, guys, Lazarus is dead. We see the problem here, right? Because you remember what he told the sisters. This, you know, Lazarus, this dead, he's not going to die. He's not going to die. And he goes, oh, he's dead. Okay, well now, if you're concerned about going back up the mountain because there's people that want to stone you, you're not really sure you want to go see a guy who's sick because you think he'll get better, and now the Lord tells you, oh, he's dead. Okay, well, wait a minute. That conflicts with what you said earlier. And why are we going? Why would we risk our life to be in the company of a dead person? That's logic. It makes sense. It may not be the kindest thing, but it has a logic to it. So they discuss amongst themselves, and here's where Thomas begins to earn this unjust nickname. After the discussion, Thomas gives this line. Let's go. Let's go too with Jesus up to Bethany, and we'll die with him. All right, guys, let's go. Well, I mean, Jesus is committed, and, you know, we're probably going to die. But let's go with Jesus. Now, we look, and depending on how you read that, but listen, this is a man who says, well, wherever Jesus goes, what, I'm going to follow him. That's a bold statement. That's a faith statement. And when he arrived up the hill, he met Lazarus' two sisters, and he began to comfort the hurting. One of the greatest things you'll ever do is comfort the hurting. One of the hardest things you'll ever do is comfort the hurting. And so we looked. Martha, the older sister, was the first one to engage with Jesus. And one of the things we saw was that it did not note her tears in the scripture. It doesn't necessarily mean she wasn't crying, but just because you're not crying doesn't mean you're not hurting. It doesn't mean that you're not mourning. And we see that she encountered Jesus first, and she said to him, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And so we don't have the privilege of hearing the tone in which she said it. And so the question I propose to you is this: was this an accusation? And the accusation put clearly is this: well, Jesus, if you weren't distracted or lazy, if you'd have been prompt, you wouldn't have died. Translation one more time. Jesus, if you had just been here. How many times does that pass through our minds as we're in the valley of the shadow of death? God, where are you? Why is it that the heathen prospers while the righteous suffer? Was it an accusation? If it were, that's out of bounds. Or is it a statement of faith? Jesus, if you'd been here, I know that you have the power and the authority over the wellness of my brother. And we know that, and they knew that, because he had displayed this. You know, for us, we want the right doctor at the right time, right? You know, I don't want what's a foot doctor called? A podiatrist. I don't want a podiatrist if I'm having a cardiac issue. I want the right guy or the right gal at the right time in the right place for the right reason. Now, I'm not saying I don't like podiatrists, but I need someone that has some expertise on my heart. Well, here this sister, in the midst of her grief, is making a statement of faith that Jesus, if you had been here, I know the outcome would have been different. It's powerful. Martha, in her sorrow, makes three confessions, and I want to highlight this for you real quickly. First is that Jesus has authority over death. Did you hear what I said? Yes. Jesus has authority over death. Now, part of the challenge that we face is this, is we tend to give that authority to the people in the white coats. Now, I love the men and women who give so much to try to give so much to us. I'm not diminishing them in one way, not at all. But there's only one authority over life and death. Try as they may, the white coats can't fix everything. Beautiful hospitals can't fix everything. Why? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. As long as Jesus tarries his return, death is a part of our reality. The death rate among humanity is 100%. But she says, you have authority over what? Death. And my friends, he still owns that authority. Secondly, Jesus says, well, your brother will live again. And she testifies to her belief in the resurrection. One day there will be a resurrection. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. Now, on that great getting up morning, I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be crazy. And I just want to know how JNN covers that. You know, I don't know if you know, but our government's now saying, hey, we might actually have aliens. But I've thought for a long time, how do you explain the disappearance of millions of people? They were here and then they were gone. Well, one of the easiest is what? Aliens took them. Just saying. But she testified in her faith that he had the authority over death and he has the promise of the resurrection. I know that he'll live again. Why? Because there's a resurrection. Third, she also testified that he is the Messiah. He is God's chosen one, not one of. The world wants a lot of pathways to peace with God, but Jesus says he's the one. And in her hurting and in her tears and in her sorrow and in her disappointment, and yes, even in her questions, she testified to the faith that she had in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus asked where they had laid him. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. Shortest passage in the scriptures. Jesus wept. And people looked and they said, oh, look how much Jesus cares. Let me also tell you this. Tears don't always mean what you interpret them to mean. A lot of people cry about a lot of things. But is it what they really mean? A good actor or a good actress can cry on demand. If you give me about 15 to 30 seconds, I can go to places in my life and in my heart, and we can get there. And today, thinking of Buddy, it's a shorter walk than that. So he asked, where was Jesus? Where had they laid him? And then Jesus wept. Here's a question for you. Why would Jesus weep? Because he already knew what was about to take place. Let's read again what Jesus' statement was. Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. He didn't say that Lazarus would not die. It will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. Well, now the question is how can this statement be made true? Jesus' weeping is something of great discussion and consideration. And here are 4 things I'd like to propose to you. First, the sting of death and creation. When God created, it was perfect and death did not exist. But through the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, death entered into the world. The Bible says that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is through eternal life through his son Jesus. That's the second death. That's the one we need to be concerned about, and that's the one we need to help people have a conscientious understanding of. Death entered into God's creation through our sinfulness, and it precedes today. Secondly, the sting of sorrow and loss. When I left Buddy's bedside the night before he went home,
my prayers were really difficult. Because I didn't know whether to pray that God would take him home and heal him before I was scheduled to leave, or that I would go overseas and spend every moment wondering when that call would come. Because God was going to have to do something. And I felt so bad. Because I've been over there when I've lost people. And but God knew what he was going to do. But the sting of sorrow, this is the cost of loving people, church. This is the cost of loving each other. This is the price we're called to pay. To love people, understanding that either we may say goodbye to them or they're going to say goodbye to us. The longer we walk in this life, either we're mourning someone or they're going to be mourning us. But the juice is worth the squeeze. The ride is worth the price. And what our world doesn't understand is this type of love. Because the world says, run away. Preserve thy own self. Commit just far enough, but not too far. The sting of sorrow and loss. The sting of love and loss. I'd rather have had the years with Buddy and feel this way than to not have had it. I've had people leave my life for far less and for unexplained reasons. Buddy went to heaven. When I received the call that morning, he'd had a restful night. They had administered meds and he was resting. And his son called. And they were together and they watched the sun come up. And shortly after that, Buddy stepped into eternity. Oh, thank you. Don't touch you with my head turned, bro. I saw him move. I didn't see where he was going. I was trying not to embarrass him. They were together and they watched the sunrise together. And as I was driving to the hospital, Buddy was a pilot. And pilots have this phrase for the day that Buddy passed. It's called severe clear. That's when there's not a cloud in the sky. The only thing that limits what you can see is your eyes' ability to see that far. And as I was driving in, I looked. And I thought of severe clear, and I thought, it's a beautiful day to take a flight. Beautiful day to take a flight. And so Jesus understood what it was like to taste sorrow. And his humanity welled up within him to the point of tears. And my friends, you need to understand that your Savior understands what loss means and what it feels like. But your Savior also has the promise that even through our loss, there can be roses bloomed and by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, it's not the end. It's simply see you soon. That, my friends, is what changes everything. That is what makes being a Christian different, is to have a hope in the greatest single disruptive event in humanity. To have a hope that passes all understanding. To find a value in loss. To rejoice in the love that inflicts the pain of separation. And Jesus, I believe, also was sorrowful for the unbelief, because what Jesus is about to do is the single greatest miracle of his ministry. It is the one that changes everything for us. But he knew then, just as we know today, that we will live in a world that simply says, nah, nah, no thanks. Don't need you, don't want you. That breaks the heart of God. It does. Because God loves every single person perfectly. And the scripture says he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God does not rejoice in the second death of any person. Of any person. Breaks the heart of God. And should break the heart of his people. That's how we can love a world that has literally lost its mind. Because God loves them. Next week, we have now walked up to the tomb of Lazarus. And we are going to see Jesus do what changed our future and should give us hope in our present. He is going to transform a funeral into a festival. Never done before. Never done since. I don't qualify Lazarus and Jesus as the same event, same equality, because one man died a second time. So here, you just ponder this for the week. Would you be happy to have been resurrected to know that you got to ride that a second time? And who do you want to have a conversation with when you get to heaven? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I just thank you for this day. And Father, I thank you for Thomas. And Lord, I thank you that the events that shaped him as a young man did not define him as a young man. And it did not deter him as a young man as he looked to Jesus and responded to the invitation of the Savior. Lord, sometimes the events of our lives seems to build walls, brick by brick, foot by foot. That hinders us from seeing, from hearing, from comprehending, from responding to the gospel. When in truth, those very events should be the things that drive us to the feet of the Savior. For he and he alone has the power of life. Father, I pray that you would keep our hearts in a state of vulnerability. Father, as the wounds turn to scars, like that great Mercy Me song says, Lord, let them see my scars so they can see you for who you really are. Father, help us to have a compassionate heart towards the world that is so lost and so hurting. Father, let us love so deeply and freely that it hurts. But we thank you that love never returns void and pain has a value. And one day, all the sorrows of this world will be made a lie by heaven. Father, we thank you for Thomas, for his faithfulness in you. Lord, for his unique design. Father, help us to celebrate who you created us to be. Lord, and let us graciously receive one another for who we are. So different, so unique, so wonderful as you place us together with divine purpose. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb because he is our hope. And it's in his name we ask these things. It's for his glory we ask these things. Amen and amen.